For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
All right, if you can keep your finger in the passage, the New Testament passage in 1 Peter, we will ask for God's help first in understanding his word. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. And we just pray that you would clear away the distractions that we might have. Pray that I might be able to speak clearly and that you would speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps one of the more mundane things I do in my life as an academic is to review papers that have been submitted to international journals. I perhaps get 8 to 10 requests a year, and I choose and I pick the ones that I will review, because it's actually a two-way street. That is, when I myself write a paper and submit it to a journal, it in turn gets reviewed by other referees who also volunteer their time. Now, the approach I take to reviewing a paper is actually not that much dissimilar to what many of you would have learned in high school as the first step in the so-called scientific method. That is, I am basically looking for the formulation of the research hypothesis. Or in my case, as an engineer, I'm asking, what is the research question the author is trying to address? For I feel that you first must understand the research question before you start to examine any methodology that shows how that question is addressed. And I suspect that that is exactly the same approach that many of you here took today when you first encountered the Gospels, especially if you read them as an adult rather than as a child. And if you haven't investigated Jesus as an adult, then I challenge you to do exactly that. You see, any exploration into the truth claims of Christianity must deal with its central question, and that question relates to the identity of Jesus Christ. Who was he? Was he a madman, for example, some kind of lunatic? Or perhaps he was a deceiver who was an expert at manipulating people into believing in him. Many of you will know that C.S. Lewis argued expertly that Jesus couldn't have been merely a good man, some kind of great moral teacher, because thousands of people, including 11 of the 12 disciples, willingly went to their horrible deaths, believing his claim to be the Son of God, a claim he was ultimately crucified for, because that was a charge of blasphemy in that time. So obviously there is another alternative. That is, he actually was who he said he was, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Well, if you read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that the question of Jesus' identity raged back and forth amongst the crowds that followed him. Who was he? You will also see that together, the four Gospels act in concert to provide a framework for evaluating the claim that Jesus was God. And they do this by recording Jesus' power and his authority over all aspects of life. For example, the Gospels document Jesus' power over sickness and disease through recording his many, many miracles of healing. They give examples of his authority over nature, as when Jesus commanded the wind and the seas to be calm. They show his power over the spirit world when he cast out demons. They show Jesus was above religious laws when he healed on the Sabbath. They show he had power over sin when he forgave it. And ultimately, The Gospels demonstrate that Jesus had power over the greatest enemy of us all, death, because Jesus raised himself from the dead. There is no other man in history who could make a claim to be God and then go on to authenticate it by showing his authority over so many aspects of life. As such, in Acts 2:22, Peter stood up before the crowds and said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited, i.e. authenticated, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." There, Peter specifically makes the connection between the miracles of Jesus and Jesus' claim to be God. And the great news is that many here in this congregation have investigated the evidence for that claim and found it to be true. Well, in today's text verse, there is another statement of Peter's, and it leads to another, if you like, research question that is open to investigation. You see, if you accept the thesis outlined in the Gospels, that is, Jesus is God encoded in human flesh, then there is a catch. Because the question of Jesus' identity does not stand in isolation. Riding directly behind it, in shotgun position, is a second question. And that question focuses on Jesus' purpose and his mission. More specifically, that question is, what is God Almighty, God all-powerful, God who had just demonstrated his authority over nature, sickness, religious laws, spirit world, etc.? What is God, the very creator of the heavens and the earth, doing there, hanging on a cross? And just as that first question asked you to make an investigation and ultimately draw a conclusion, so too this question asks for an investigation and asks for a conclusion. What is Jesus, God in the flesh, God incarnate, doing, writhing in agony on a cross? Why is he there? Well, the text verse today gives us some insight into the answer to that question, so let's read it again. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Well, at first glance, the text seems pretty straightforward. Jesus is bearing our sins in his body on the cross. But what does that mean? Well, it means that I, like you, am a sinner, separated from a God who is infinitely holy by a great chasm, a chasm so deep and so wide that I cannot cross it myself. For it is a chasm of sin, and the burden of that sin is so heavy that I am simply unable to bear it myself. Many of you will be familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Verse 4 says, "A group of men got together and said to themselves, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens.'" Yet in a supreme act of irony, in just the very next verse, verse 5, it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building." You see, man can never reach heaven on his own efforts. The Lord had to come down to earth. And when God, as Jesus, came down to this earth, he had a purpose. And that purpose was to bear my sins. Why? Well, who but God could be capable of bearing those sins? Who but Christ as God was able to cross that chasm and bridge that gap between heaven and earth? Try as I might to reach upwards to God through my own striving for moral perfection, I will always fail. And if God did not choose to reach down to me, I would be lost. If we deny this sobering truth, we are as foolish as the builders of the Tower of Babel. So that is the what. What is God doing there on the cross? He is bearing our sins. But why is he there? From our perspective, the text today gives us two reasons why Christ as God bears our sins on the cross. The first reason is as stated, that we might die to sins. But what does that mean? For we obviously still sin after becoming a Christian. So it certainly can't mean that we no longer sin. Today, I want to suggest that there are two strands to this very real and poignant fact that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins. The first strand is one which we can all readily appreciate. For as massive as it is readily accessible at the intellectual level. I refer here to the fact that we, as Christians, readily acknowledge that we have died to sin's ultimate consequence, that we have been spared the ultimate judgment that arises from our sin nature. Many of you here have claimed the powerful truth found in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I suggest this is readily appreciated because the lack of condemnation is in the future and happens after we die. On that great day of judgment, at the end of time, our names are written in the book of life, and we shall be declared not guilty of sin on the basis of our belief in Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. He has crossed the chasm for us, and we are no longer guilty. A fantastic thing that is, and how thankful we should be. However, the second strand is much more difficult to appreciate, and it is difficult because we have to wrestle it into our daily reality in the here and now. The phrase that we might die to sins suggests that just as sin has no further ability to cause a dead man to sin, after all, how could it? For how could a man sin further when he is dead? This phrase tells us that we are freed from sin's power. Yet despite that, we all still struggle with sin. And sometimes that struggle can be really, really tough. Friends, may I suggest to you that it is helpful to realize the fundamental truth that if we truly believe what the Bible says, that we have died to sin's power over us, this means we now have a choice when it comes to sin. Textually, that has to be true. So what that means is that we should not therefore pray for the power to overcome sin. Why? Because that power has actually already been given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 reminds us to put on the whole armor of God in our struggle against sin, and the verse that starts the passage off, Ephesians 6:10, says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," or the strength of his power. I submit, therefore, that the power is already ours, and we need, therefore, to pray with power rather than for power, because we already have access to that power through Jesus Christ. And the death and the resurrection of Christ is the key. For the second part of this verse is that we might live for righteousness. Death and life are coupled because they were coupled in Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus' ministry didn't stop when he died. It continued through death and into his resurrection. And that, in a sense, is what is supposed to happen to us. We die to sins for a purpose, and that purpose is to live for righteousness. So when faced with the choice of to sin or not to sin, we need to radically switch the focus of our thoughts, not to focus on the sin and the struggle, but to focus on Christ and the power he has given us through the cross and his resurrection. Psalms 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, so that I might not sin against thee." Yes, we do need to saturate ourselves with God's words. We do need to study it and commit it to memory, so we can recall it during times of struggle when we are tempted to sin. But we also need to appreciate that in the New Testament, there is the final revelation of the Word of God. And this is captured in the ancient Greek word, the Logos. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh. When Christ is hidden in our hearts in times of struggle, if we focus on him rather than the struggle with sin, it is he who will allow us to make the choice to live for righteousness. The book of 1 Peter was written to Christian exiles in the region of Galatia and Cappadocia, which is central Turkey of today. Over the next 300 to 400 years after Christ, tremendous persecution broke out against these Christians. However, they didn't stop meeting together. Instead, they fled into the surrounding countryside, and they built many secret churches that in some cases were buried underground, but could hold up to 2,000 people. My wife Julie and I have backpacked through Cappadocia, and it's absolutely fascinating to hike all day in a remote valley, turn a corner, and suddenly find steps leading up the hillside, cut into the rock, leading to an ancient cave church, which is literally tunneled into the hillside. You can even see some of the 2,000-year-old frescoes, which tells so much of the Christian story. And in the context of this book, these exiles were encouraged to live for righteousness, to pursue holy living on the basis of comparing their sufferings with Christ's sufferings on the cross. We read 1 Peter 2, 20-21. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This pattern is repeated throughout the entire book, for I counted 12 occasions where Peter talks about the sufferings of these Christian exiles. And yet, side by side, he mentions Christ's sufferings on the cross 10 times. So in summary, Christ's sufferings on the cross should be the motor that drives us to obedience. And when we are faced with the choice to sin, pray with power and picture Jesus hanging on a cross in front of us, looking at us with his eyes full of sorrow and full of love. If we do that, we are going to find it increasingly difficult to continue with sin. So all this leads to the last phrase in our text verse, "By his wounds we are healed." A phrase which was read to us earlier and powerfully prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before Christ. It's a challenging line in the passage, and yet we are asked to meet that challenge. Do I believe literally that by his wounds we are healed? Yes, I do. However, I would like to discuss that healing on three levels. Firstly, his wounds heal our physical bodies. In my view, there is no question that physical healing by God has to be approached with a great deal of care and a great deal of sensitivity. And by all means, we should make full use of the gifts of medicine that God in his graciousness has provided for us. However, in respect to healing of the body, I must sound a note of caution because of the very real potential for huge disappointment and the very real risk of causing further pain to those already in distress. Do I believe that God has the ability to heal in the body here and now? Yes, absolutely. But do I believe that God will heal a particular individual at a particular time and a particular place? Here, I am far less confident that I can speak boldly because I simply do not know the mind of God. And thus, prudence means I must sound a note of caution. For even though we are Christians and children of God, we have absolutely no claim on God's sovereignty. And we must acknowledge that. It is always God's prerogative to accomplish his purposes in a particular time and a particular place. I therefore fear greatly for those Christian ministries who exalt healing to a level that they become a test of fellowship, or even worse, a test for orthodoxy. When I look at how Jesus healed, I find that for the most part, it was with a quiet and simple word of authority, and not with any theatrics or emotive hype, which seems to plague so many healing ministries of today, especially in the West. I think there is a lesson for us here, not the least of which any healing ministry should be treated with care, so that we are absolutely sure it is of God. Many of you will know the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. And there, the widow continually hammers on the judge's door until he hears her plea for justice. It certainly does mean that there is a place for persistence in prayer. However, we also have to ultimately acknowledge that the purpose of a judge is to dispense justice as they see fit, not as we see fit. Jesus, as ultimate judge, stands alone in command of the whole picture, and we are merely called to trust him with our situation, not only for the reason we suffer in this world, but also for obtaining the balance of justice, the other side of the grave. We are to entrust our needs for justice and relief from suffering to God, For again, the comparison with Christ is in the verse preceding our text verse. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. As Christ trusted God, we are also to trust God for final justice, which, as I say, may not come until the other side of the grave. Secondly, his wounds heal our soul. And here we are on much more comfortable ground, for as I indicated, there is a great chasm between God and man, and it is one that desperately needs to be bridged. Jesus Christ, Son of God, God made flesh, is the only bridge that allows the soul to be completely healed. It is the only way for restoration and the only way that allows us to enter into true fellowship with God. The heart of the Christian message is that you can be saved. You can be restored to a right relationship with God. Finally, his wounds heal our spirit. And here I am again very careful with my choice of words. For I use the word spirit in the ordinary sense of the word, rather than the supernatural sense. That is, I use the word spirit in the sense of when we say someone's spirit is flagging, or a crushed spirit, who can bear. Given the black wall of despair and pain that some of us are called to bear, it is perfectly natural that in times of trouble, our spirit will become downcast and be in sore need of revival and encouragement. In a sense, our spirit does need to be healed. Suffering in this world is the hardest question we face as Christians, and we all feel its weight. Very few of us will escape the black wall of pain and despair. Whether our suffering is caused deliberately by the revolt of human beings against God, or arises naturally when people get sick with cancer, when a child is born disabled, or when natural disasters strike, there is no simple answer. We know all of these situations in the congregation of St. John's, and it is because we live in a world that is beautiful, but also very raw in its pain because of sin's curse. Although there is no universally valid answer to each and every situation of suffering, there is, however, a universal hope. And that hope revolves around the central claim of the Christian faith. It is the claim that God came into this world as a person, and that person was Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross to bear our sins, as that text indicates. And ultimately, he was resurrected. He triumphed over the grave. You see, God on a cross teaches us many things. But not the least, it teaches us that our God is not aloof. He has not remained distant from our suffering. Instead, he has become a part of it. God has cared enough about humans to engage in our sufferings through the wounds of Christ. And as such, a huge crack has appeared in the black wall of pain, one which is wide enough to let light in. For it is a window that gives us insight into how much God truly cares for us. And down through the millennia, literally thousands of Christians have been transformed by it as they have dealt with their own wall of pain. Although the pain and suffering isn't removed, Christians have experienced a healing of the spirit, for they have received great comfort that as they walk through the valley of pain, God is with them, since he has walked there too. And that fundamentally is because we are not talking about some abstract theory of God, a God who doesn't care. Instead, we are talking about God as a person, and that simply is what a person does. A person embraces the other. They weep with the other. And they walk with them through the pain, through the suffering. And though I personally cannot understand your pain, I know that Jesus does. And even if the pain ultimately leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, God is there as a shepherd, and he's real beyond belief. So there is the research question for us today. What is God, the almighty creator of the heavens and the earth, doing there hanging on a cross? Why is he there? 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." This is the question we all need to come to grips with, and we all need to answer. Amen.